together around the Word of God. And I trust we'll be leaving a rejoicing people before the weekend is over, with perhaps a greater desire after the Lord Himself, who is the joy of the justified, joy of the free. We've been washed in that crimson tide that's been opened for me. With that in mind, I want to introduce you tonight to the subject of the life of joy, the joy the believer has in the Lord, and we'll centre mainly our remarks around the Philippian epistle. But I'm going to show you a couple of things first. I'll just show you some general outlines of the epistle, very briefly, but just to give you the structure so that you know what the framework we're going to work in. And I've been very struck, you know, last night and coming down in the plane today, that the truth is this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, began on a note of joy, and nothing's changed. After all, it's all to do with the Lord. And that's what we want to reach in our meditation and in our studies together this weekend. So I'll show you just some general introduction in the epistle, and then we'll have a look at how the dispensation began with joy, and let's see if anything has changed. And then we're going to turn and see, what does it really mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? What does that mean? Then why should we do it? Then how can it be done? When you've got that in your mind, then you move into the epistle, the Philippian epistle. Because the Philippian epistle is really all about rejoicing in the Lord. And you will see the apostle in a masterly way set before the believers in Philippi this truth of rejoicing in the Lord, and in every single chapter he deals with problems that will come up to rob you and I of our joy in the Lord. Now we might think we live in the 20th century when things are more oppressive than they ever used to be, and it's harder for the believers to continue on an assembly testimony than it ever used to be, but of course that's really a lot of rubbish. You'll find the persecutions and the difficulties of the early church and the hindrances and the attacks of Satan to rob them of their joy have not changed in 2,000 years. And the apostle faces them one by one, these issues. And in a masterly way, he provides the answer in each chapter. And he ends up at the end of the book and he's saying, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. So I want to give you, if I can, the outline on what it means, right? Why we should be doing it, how important it is, and then go through the epistle and show in each chapter how he deals with different issues and faces the problems, the realities of living the life as a believer in a godless world with Satan as our foe and enemies on every hand. Because that's where we are. We're journeying through an enemy land. But our joy is in the Lord. And our hope is in seeing Him face to face. And our support is the strength of His arm by the way. And our whole souls settled upon Him are rejoicing with a joy unspeakable, it says, and full of glory. It's a joy that the friends of this world never knew. It's a hope within our souls that lifts us above the affairs of life and helps us to be more than conquerors through Him that loves us. This is real, this is true, this is how the Christian life is lived, and this is how God intends and means us to be. Never overcome, never overwhelmed, never fully bowed down. Maybe persecuted, but never cast down. Maybe feeling despondent, but never in despair or forsaken. For He has promised to say, and He has said, I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee. And like the old lady that was dying there on that garret floor, in the heart of London City. What was it? In the heart of London City, midst the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were spoken, I of Christ. Well, one time more. So what are we going to find? Rejoice in what? Your circumstances? No. Rejoice what? In your friendships? No. Rejoice what? In your prospect? Maybe. But really and truly, rejoice what? In the Lord. And He has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the believer has an abiding, continual, daily, moment by moment source of joy, and it's the Lord. And He's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. So you catch the atmosphere, you catch the subject that we're going to study as these days go by, and we look to the Lord that we might be blessed by reading it. Now come to Luke's Gospel first. Just a verse in Luke's Gospel. Remarkable verse. It came to me last night and I was quite struck with it. what does it say there in Luke's Gospel in the last chapter and verse 24? And he says this, chapter 24 and verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's how the dispensation of grace began. That's how it began. It began great joy in the hearts of people who knew the Lord as their Savior. And nothing's really changed. That's how it started. That's how it was meant to go on. Look what it says. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Can you imagine how the people in the temple, the priests, etc., would have felt as they suddenly saw these new band of worshippers coming in? They'd been used to seeing people coming in under the old economy with the burden of the law and the sense of sin and the need for sacrifice and all that there was associated with the bondage of the old covenant. And suddenly, trickle by trickle, one by one, these new people were coming in, it says, continually. They never stayed away. It seemed that they wanted the house of God to be their dwelling place constantly. And as they came in, there was something about these people that was different to the other worshippers. Indeed, maybe they'd known these people and seen them come for years. And suddenly they're coming and there's a light in their eye. There's a spring in their step. There's hope in their conversation. There's something about them that is completely different. And if you read in Acts chapter 4, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And here are men and women touched by the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the resurrection. They have seen him ascending up on high, lifted up hands to bless them. And there they are returning to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And they look on and they say, what has happened to these people? What has happened? Now you go back in the earlier part of this chapter, just in the preceding verses, and you'll see quite plainly what has happened. In verse 39, the Lord Jesus, verse 38, the Lord Jesus has stood in the midst, and the Lord Jesus has said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. In their hearts they knew that he really was alive, and the same Jesus whom they had followed for 3.5 years. The same Jesus whom they had seen in agonies and blood. The same Jesus whom they knew had been laid in the tomb. This same Jesus was alive. He was risen from the dead. And therefore they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Fellow believers, what's changed in the 20th century? Absolutely nothing. It's the same Jesus of the Calvary Road. It's the Lord Jesus Christ of the resurrection. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ of the ascension. And he's the same Jesus that has promised to come again. And if that doesn't give you joy, then fellow believers, where is your faith? Where is your heart been in this week? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Keep reading on. It isn't as though that's really enough, because if you look in verse 44, he's spoken to them and he said, look, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Everything that they had read in the Old Testament, all the promises they'd looked for to be fulfilled, all the pictures and the types that they were familiar with, all the sacrifices they were acquainted with, everything has finally been fulfilled. And they live no longer on pictures and types and shadows. They live no longer on promises which they hope one day to see fulfilled. They lived on the Christ of the promise. They lived on the Christ who was the sacrifice for sin. They had seen him. He was there with them. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Fellow believer, has anything changed in the 20th century? It's the same Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ of the types and the sacrifices. It's the one who was the fulfillment of the promises right from the book of Genesis, the promised seed of the woman that would come, the promised Messiah of the prophets that had prophesied. Yes, he was the fulfillment of every type, and he has come, and it is the Lord. And this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go up. Not enough, look. Look at verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Has anything changed, fellow believers? Has he gone back in? Have they rolled the stone back over it? Have they dared to seal the tomb again? Are the soldiers still standing, keeping the Christ of God down in the darkness of the tomb? Blessed be his name. The stone is rolled away. All the strength that men could muster to keep him in the tomb, it's broken. The seal of the government, it's broken. The soldiers of the army, they've fled, they have gone. And every power that Satan could bring to bear upon the Christ to keep him in the tomb, it's all over. And they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Has anything changed, fellow believer? Why then are we not the happiest, the most triumphant people that the world has ever seen? And when they see us moving in our worship and going to the house of the Lord continually to praise and to bless his name, that and that alone should be a tremendous testimony to the fact that not only are we believers and we're saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ is really alive. It's lovely, isn't it? We haven't finished. Look. And what else have they heard? They had heard two things in verse 47. They had heard that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In other words, they said, look, we have heard that there's remission of sins, salvation's been secured. And we have heard that there's a way back to God. We have heard that the death of Christ has dealt with sin. We have heard that there's a way back to God. More than that, we have heard that it's only for a nation. Oh no. We have heard that it's only for Israel. Oh no. We know that it's meant for all nations. And we have a glorious gospel of the whosoever, founded on the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can tell the world there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and all may go in. And at the foot of the cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. You see what they've got? They return to Jerusalem with great joy. Can I say more to you? What has changed, fellow believer? Do you believe he's alive? Do you believe that he's ascended to the right hand of God? Do you not hear him the promise? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner. Do you believe that the law and the prophets have all been fulfilled in him? Do you believe that he is the answer, the fulfillment, the blessed fulfillment of every promise that the Word of God contains in the Old Testament? Do you not know that we have a gospel that's meant for the whosoever, founded on the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is actually now not just a covering for sin, looking forward to the answer for sin, but he is karma as the answer for sin, and he's gloriously able to blot them out. Remission of sin, roll them right back, remove their guilt, take away their stain, take a guilty soul and make him righteous before God, take an unclean sinner and wash him whiter than the snow. And did you not know that in his name we can go out and preach the word of the gospel? Come, my brother, my sister, let us, as it were, return again to Jerusalem together with great joy and be continually in the temple, as it were, praising and blessing God. That's not enough, you know. If you'd have read Matthew's gospel, you'd have found that the Lord Jesus had said to them, "Ye are my witnesses." You say, well, that's nice, that's for the apostles. Look, you think about it. They'd have been thrilled to think that they were going to be witnesses of the truth of the Christ who died, was alive forevermore. That he was going to ascend up on it. They seen him go. They followed him out to the Mount of Olives and with hands up lifted in blessing. I know, it's a lovely picture. Just imagine. He's talking to them. He lifts his hands up in blessing to them. And as he's lifting his hands up, blessing them, he rises up into the glory and a cloud receives him out of their sight. And the last view they had of the Lord Jesus was a man who was blessing the witnesses he was leaving behind. Has anything changed for the believers? The Lord Jesus is wanting to bless us, the witnesses who are left behind. You see, earlier on in the upper room ministry, they had been taught quite clearly that the work of witness, and I'm in John's Gospel chapter 16, the work of witness in the world would go on after the Lord Jesus had gone. They were very distressed. They were disturbed. They weren't always a happy people. Sorrow filled their heart because they heard in that ministry that he was going to leave them, and there was nothing worse than losing the Lord. Nothing worse. But he was opening to their understanding what would happen when he was gone. And he says, I want you to understand, when I go, the Holy Spirit will descend. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. In other words, the work of the witness in the world, the work of witnessing to the work of Christ, to the power of God to save, to the fact that there's repentance and remission of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, is primarily the work of the Holy Ghost. Right? We are there as helpers in the work. We're not left on our own to witness all on our own. The Holy Spirit moves. He convicts of sin. And we are there used of God to carry the message to sinful men of Jesus the crucified. But the Holy Spirit does the work of conviction. And he, as it were, is moving in the world today, a divine person moving in the world today who has undertaken the responsibility of witnessing into the hearts of men and women of their need to be saved, of convicting them of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And the Lord Jesus says to those he's left behind, you're going to be witnesses too. Oh, I'm just so grateful that we can be part of God's great work in this dispensation of grace, and go out into all the world and preach the gospel and just tell them that there is, through repentance, there is a way back to God, and that there has been remission of sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man who died at Calvary, and the man they put in a tomb, and the man of whom they said, when shall he die and his name perish, and the man against whom they arrayed the physical power of man by rolling a stone, the government authority by sealing the stone, and then the military authority by setting a watch. That man has burst the tomb. He's burst the tomb. And he's not only risen, he's ascended up on high, he's led captivity captive, he's given gifts to men, he's left us with the promise that he will return. He's left the power of the Holy Ghost to assist in the work of witnessing. And then with this in their hearts, with this filling their souls, with this thrilling their souls, the dispensation of grace began. And these few men went out in the power of what they knew and what they had seen. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And that's my introduction. 2,000 years later, have we forgotten it? Have we lost it? Why do our hands hang down? Where is our joy that should be in the Lord? Haven't you walked with him today already? Didn't you talk to him as soon as you opened your eyes this morning? Didn't you read what he had to say in his book? Didn't you feel the touch of his hand? Did you not hear the sound of his voice? Did you not follow the steps of his feet? Because fellow believers, one day we're going to actually see the look of his face. And that's our final triumph. That's our final hope. Take the Christ out of Christianity, you've got nothing but a religion that's so dead. It's cruel, it's awful, it's cold, it's despondent, it's destructive. Indeed, we've got nothing. We'll be of all men most miserable. Now I want you to go to the Philippian epistle. Now come to the Philippian epistle. This little gem of scripture. Gem set in the Word of God. I used to read the Philippian epistle and I think, oh, this is a nice, simple epistle. It's an easy epistle. It's not like that. It's really beautiful. It's full of deep truth. It's jam-packed full of what I call one-liners. You know? You've ever seen the one-liners? I'll read you a few of them later on. For me to live is Christ. Oh, to die again. Oh, do you see that? Be anxious for nothing. Oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, see the one-liners? You know, they stay in your mind, don't they? Brim full of blessing and divine truth. Now you read in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm using chapter 4 because, to me this just sums it up and puts it with great force. Chapter 4 and verse 4. And it simply says there, rejoice in the Lord. Always. Look, I could spend all night just on that. Wait, so that's crazy. It's not. Look at it. Number one, it says rejoice. All right? Tells you what to do. Number two, it says in the Lord. It tells you why you can do it. It tells you where you can do it. It tells you who will help you to do it. He gives you all the reason to do it. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord once a week on Sunday morning. No, no. Twice a week. No, no. No. Always. 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 And then he says, and in case you didn't quite get it clear, you know, in case you thought I was sort of, I was going to say pulling your leg. You know, I mean, you know, Paul, you've got to be a reasonable man and understand that we have, well, we've got a lot of things that claim our time, Paul. And you've also got to understand that, you know, things are not always too happy in life. We go through some very difficult circumstances. And we have a lot of difficult people we have to rub shoulders with and a lot of reasons to be, you know, pretty heavy-hearted. So Paul, what do you mean? He said, what I mean is this, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. You woke up at 6:30 this morning, we'll say. Well, by 6:31 you should have been rejoicing in the Lord. You say, that's ridiculous, I wasn't awake. I'll tell you what to do next time when you wake up. Alright? When you think of the awful things you've got to do in the day and the way you've got to get started and the fact that, you know, you don't want to get going, just open your mouth and speak to the Lord. It'll change like that. It's true. It's true. Then you tell him all your complaints and see how many you get through before you stop yourself dead and feel ashamed of yourself. Feel ashamed of yourself. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, what we're going to find out is this is gloriously possible. It's gloriously, wonderfully, blessedly possible that always in every circumstance and every situation, despite what comes on us in life and despite the people you have to live with, including yourself, all right, including yourself, you can still rejoice in the Lord always. I met a brother in the week, last week. And he was so downcast. He was so disheartened. He's a good man. He's a very good man. And he was burdened, and he was troubled, and he was sad. And he's been like that for a long time. And I took him aside, and I thought, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee and have a chat. You know, what's your real burden? You know what his real burden was? He told me what a bad person he was in here. That's what he told me. He was right, too, every bit of it. He was nearly as bad as me. That's how bad he was. And he went over it, and he told me his sins and his struggles and his failures. You see, he looked in there. I tell you now, if you look inside your heart, you'll never rejoice. As a matter of fact, it'll cause you great grief. Mind you, it's healthy to have a sense of your sin. You know why it's healthy to have a good sense of your sin? Because you'll get a greater appreciation of your Savior. That's why. Oh, I said, stop looking in there. It's only bad. You look out there. See, the apostle could clearly talk about himself as the chief of sinners. But he never went about moaning about it all day. Instead of that, he said, oh, but the Son of God, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Got it? So he says, you rejoice in the Lord always. In chapter 4, verse 4. And then he says, if in case you did not get the point, if you like. You know, you didn't quite understand. You maybe thought I didn't really mean it. He said, I'll just repeat it for you. And again, I say, rejoice. Fellow believers, that's what I want to come to finally. That we might see the joy which we have in the Lord himself. That's where all our joy is. It's nowhere else. It's not in me. It's not in my circumstances. It's not in the events that occur around my life. It's not in what I possess, except that it is, and only it is, in the Lord. And he's always with me. I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Haven't you given God thanks for that already today? You say, yes, I have. Thank God for that, but did you only do it once? You see what I mean? Rejoice in the Lord always. I tell you, it'll put a smile on your face, it'll put a spring in your step, it'll put a sense of victory in your walk with God. It'll change your whole outlook and sense of values. And you'll start to look at life through totally different eyes. And you'll assess things in a completely different frame of reference. And finally, all that will matter to you is the Lord. And then you might get to Philippians in chapter 1 where he says, for me to live is Christ. The consuming passion of the apostles' life and interest was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in Him and Him alone, fellow believers, that you'll have the joy. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. It'll make a huge difference to how you live. It'll make a huge difference to your walk and to your witness. These early Christians in a hostile world were in the minority in the face of incredible persecution and opposition, and they conquered the world. Why? Because of their gospel campaigns? No, because of the kind of the people they were, the lives which they lived, the glory of Christ shining out in their word and in their deed and in their daily walk. That those looking on, it says in Acts of the Apostles that I've already quoted, they wondered at these ignorant and unlearned men who were preaching the gospel of a resurrected Christ. And where did they get all this from? They never went to college, they never went to school. Rude, ordinary, crude fishermen, without a degree to their name, without any prestige or social standing, but they took evidence, or they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And that's what we want the world to see. And a life will tell more than the lip will ever say. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And what you've got in the Philippian epistle is the triumph of the believer in every situation and circumstance. The witness of the believer in a godless world of persecution and of opposition. Really, by the end of Philippians, if you understand it, you'll say, I can be more than a conqueror through Him that loved me. Isn't that beautiful? So you get in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now the reason he says that, it's not just that, look, this is just the last thought. Not that at all. It's not that at all. What he's saying really here is, look, my brethren, I've explained some things to you. I've discussed my situation in the prison. I have spoken to you about the problems you may have in fellowship with one another and the quarrels that will come in to spoil your joy. And I know that the false teachers will interrupt the situation and ruin everything you've got in Christ. But he said, and I've talked about some of those things, but in case you think I'm getting away from the point, excuse me, I just want to come back to it. He said, my real point is this. My real point is this. Rejoice in the Lord. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, in this tremendous little epistle, which we're just going to get some thoughts from as we go through the weekend, I can't take you through the 4 chapters properly. I really can't. We've been starting to do that in the Bible class. I haven't got past chapter 1 yet. We've been going for about 12 weeks. So if you'd like to come back, we'll keep going. But no, I won't do that to you. When you come to the Philippian epistle, there's, in the original Greek, you know, there's 20 words, 20 inflections for the word joy. I mean, we talk about joy and happiness and gladness and maybe merriment and maybe mirth. And I suppose, you know, you could sort of get a few words that have a similarity. Now, the Greek language is so beautiful that they've got 20 ways of expressing joy, all right? And the wonderful thing is there's 13 of them in the Philippian epistle. 13 of them. And I'll give you another thought too. You won't find mentions of sin. You really won't find much about sin in the Philippian epistle, because wherever you've got sin in your life, the joy's gone. You'll find Christ. You'll find Christ in the Philippian epistle. Philippians chapter 2. Isn't that a magnificent setting forth an explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of God? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, found in fashion of as a man, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. It's full of Christ. Joy. Rejoice where? In the Lord. This letter was written from prison. You've got to understand that. Because if Paul had anything to be miserable about, he had a lot to be miserable about when he wrote the Philippian epistle. Chained between two soldiers. Would you like that? No privacy. Nothing. Your company is what? Rude, crude, and undesirable. Have to be. Roman soldiers. I mean, they were a bad set of men. Paul was never free of their company. He couldn't go on his own and meditate and ponder. They were always there chained to him. He lost his liberty. You might say, you work as a servant of the Lord and a preacher of the gospel, Paul, it's over. You're locked away and you're never going to get out of it. And yet he says, I'm going to write and tell you how you can triumph in every circumstance and still rejoice in the Lord. There's nobody here that's in jail chained to two of their captors. Certainly not the stinking foul jails of this particular day. The apostle says, I am. But he said, I rejoice. I do rejoice, he says in chapter 1. And I will rejoice, he says in chapter 1. It's my present occupation and enjoyment, and I'm going to make sure it continues to be. And fellow believer, you can be in any circumstance in life, any tragedy, any trial, any difficulty, any sorrow, you can choose to rejoice in the Lord. You can, because he's not left you. And he won't forsake you. He will always support you, guide you, succor you, comfort you, help you, bless you, bless you. The man who left them with hands uplifted in blessing is in the glory tonight, and he's blessing us still. At Calvary he worked, he did a work for us. He's working for us still. He ever lives to make intercession. As advocate and intercessor, he's acting constantly on your and my behalf. As a high priest drawing near to sympathize, he directs us to a throne of grace to find grace and mercy, grace and help in time of need. Everything is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, this is triumph. This is rejoicing. This is the ability of the believer as we grasp these truths to rise above every situation and move superior to all our circumstances, because our joy is in the Lord. The Lord. You will remember, of course, in this assembly of Philippi, it was established during Paul's second missionary journey. And you remember the man from Macedonia that appeared in a vision, night vision, and he said, come over and help us. And over he went into North Greece, and the first church in Europe was finally established. The Philippian jailer, Lydia, the seller of purple. And now the apostle is writing back to them, and I won't go into any more detail than that, but in this epistle, it shows the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to produce men and women saved by the grace of God who can rejoice in all circumstances. And it shows what the gospel can do in the life of a man or a woman who's come to trust the Savior and knows the blessing of repentance and remission of sins. And what you get in the epistle is wonderful truth, teaching and theology, but all the time wrapped up with practical teaching. You see, your faith is useless if you don't practice it. My faith's no good to me if all I can do is give a dissertation and erudite exposition and some theological point of the Bible, and I can split up the commas and the full stops and the semicolons and the Greek and the this and the that, but I don't live it every day. If I can't live it every day, if I can't show it every day, if I can't practice it every day, if I can't rejoice in the Lord every day, what's the use? It's just religion. So in this epistle, that's what you have. And if you think about it, this is really what moved the early world, that these people that had about them a joy, they had a faith, they had a Savior, they had a living Lord, they had a powerful message, they had a message that could change their lives, the world could see it, and they had a message that could change the lives of all who would trust the same Lord and Master. And that is what moved the early world, and that is the power of those early believers. He was like that man at the gate of the temple, beautiful. The first thing he did when he got saved, what did he do? He went walking, and he went leaping, and he went praising God. And I remember one old Scots preacher I heard, and he said, you know what that means? He went walking, then he went leaping, and he said, then he went praising God. He said he got salvation in his ankle bones before he got it in his jaw bones. And with most of us, he said, it's tale about. You think about that. You think about that. It's a good message, that. Good lesson, that. Salvation in your ankle bones before you get it in your jaw bones. Let the world see the changes in you. Then they'll want to listen to the message you've got to tell them. You'll be able to say to them, look, friend, what he did for others, he'll do for you. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Can I say it again? Dare I say it again? Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, please understand as you go through this epistle also, the apostle does look at life's problems, and he doesn't deny them. His faith is up to them, deliberately confronts them, and gives you solution to them. All right? Now, it's not like what you find in the world today. People ignore their problems and concentrate on the positive. This isn't an epistle all about the power of positive thinking. No, no, no. This is an epistle that faces the realities of life, it deals with them, and it shows you that through them all, in them all, the Lord is ever with you. And you've always got the joy of your salvation, that never changes. You've always got the wonderful prospect of a future home in heaven, in the glory. And we're every day looking for the clouds to part, for the Lord to come. This same Jesus, who went with hands uplifted in blessing, who still is up there with hands uplifted in blessing, to come again with blessing and bring us into his presence and into the glories of heaven for all eternity. It's wonderful, you know. I'm pleased. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. If anything's changed, it's us. It's us. That's why I've come down here this weekend. I want to remind you. I want to stir you. I want you to be reached by the Lord and touched in your heart to go back and enjoy the things of the Lord every day. Just enjoy the Lord every day. For me to live, Christ. That's lovely. Every day. But let's just take a minute and look at this idea of what does it really mean to rejoice? What does it mean? Does it mean we're going to come here and sort of sing some happy hymns? Is that how we're going to rejoice in the Lord? And I'm going to stir you all up and we'll wave our hands around and clap heavily and we'll all feel better. Right? Is that what it is? I don't think so. I don't think so. I'll tell you more about it. First of all, it's something we can choose to do. I want you to understand that. And if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, please, I'm not throwing stones at you. I know times when I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. And I know all the reasons why I'm not, because, you know, you've got these worries, haven't you? And you know, this is what happened today and what happened yesterday. It's bad. And you know those fellow believers down in the assembly that you've got to put up with? Oh, it's hard. Excuse me. Paul deals with all of those problems. In chapter 2, do you know what chapter 2 is all about? How to cope in a fellowship with other believers. What not to do and what to stop doing and what to start doing so that your joy in the Lord won't be spoiled. That is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1 is all those difficult, horrible circumstances and burdens that come upon us that are meant to drag us down, how we could live in the midst of them yet rise above them. Philippians chapter 1 is all about a man who's in prison that they're all worried about, who's in the most unfortunate and miserable and horrible situations, conditions, and yet he says, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm here, the gospel's getting preached. Christ is being preached, he said, and I have rejoiced, I do rejoice, and I will rejoice. He lifts himself, he soars like a bird, as it were, as he fixes his eye upon the Lord and the preaching of the gospel, and he says, that's all that matters for me. Christ is being preached. So you see, we get like that, down and under. We can rise above. Please, it's a choice, number one. And when we talk about our joy, it's not just something, a subjective condition, like something that sort of comes on us in here. You sort of sit around and you wait for it to happen. See, never take the attitude that you've got no control over your joy. Never take the attitude that happenings, circumstances, feelings and factors without and within, which come upon us and are meant to hinder our joy and to make us unhappy, never take the attitude that that's sufficient excuse for your hands to hang down. It's not. What we've got written here is rejoice in the Lord, and it's a direct commandment. It's just getting told to do it. You say, why should I rejoice in the Lord? Because the Lord told you to. Good enough reason for any believer. I'll give you a lot of other reasons in a minute. That's good enough reason number one. Understand that when we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord, it's not you stir up your emotions and sort of get yourself feeling happy or in any way create an emotional fervor. That's not what we're talking about. The cults do that. And evangelical Christendom has been caught up in that because we live in a miserable world. We do. We live in a miserable world. You go to work. How miserable are people at work? Listen to them talk in the lunchroom. All about the misery of their marriages. All about their dissatisfaction with their boss. They don't really like their job. See them quarrelling with the government. Hear them quarrelling with authority. Just, do you hear people happy? Do you see them content? Do you see them at rest? Do you see them at peace? Do you see them with a prospect, with a future, with a hope, with a joy? Do you notice them giving thanks all the time? You say, well, no, I don't. They're subject to their circumstances. Sadly, they're slaves to their sin when it's all said and done. Now, the believer doesn't work on his circumstances to change them any more than he works on his heart to make it feel better. What he does is he goes to the Lord. You know, if you and I would just walk with him every day. If only I just talked to him every day. If only I just listened to him every day. If only I just counted up one by one all my blessings which are in Christ. I said, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. This is practical. This is how it happens. You want to rejoice? Then turn and see what you've got in Christ. Just tell yourself when you wake up tomorrow morning, he saved a sinner like me. Just tell yourself when you wake up tomorrow morning, the Holy Spirit is with me through the day. A divine person dwelling within me, sealing me, yes. Strengthening me, moving me, teaching me, showing me God's word, giving me a sensitive conscience. The unction within that teaches me right and wrong. I could go on forever. Just write them down, brother. Count your blessings. And see how many you've got to write down before there comes something into your soul that just is the joy. It's the joy of the Lord, you see. It's the joy of the Lord. You're not trying to make yourself happy. You are going to the Lord. That's what you're doing. Another thing is, it's not a question of just denying reality. Some people, you know, they just say, well, let's forget about all our troubles and be happy. A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian faces reality, faces the problem, faces the trouble, admits it, and faces it with the Lord and is able to rise above it, more than a conqueror through him that loves us. Huh? The apostle never adopted that kind of strategy. I mean, he said clearly in his epistles, didn't he, as long as we're in this earthly tabernacle, we groan. Didn't he say that? Didn't he talk about being in perils? Didn't he talk about the strife? Didn't he talk about the burdens that came upon him? Didn't he admit to it all? But in the midst of it all, was he cast down? Was he forsaken? Was he overwhelmed? Did he give up? Did he drop his bundle? Did he go into a fit of depression? No. Why? Because he said, rejoice in the Lord. Now this is a very real thing. In the week I was speaking to a girl that I've known, I suppose, for about 24 years as a patient, and seen her, and she was just a tiny little girl, and she came to tell me all the troubles of her life, etc., etc. And she said, you know, actually I get drunk about 4 nights a week, maybe 5. She's married with a little boy. I said, why do you do that? Oh, well, she said, you see, then you can forget about everything. You feel good. I can blot it all out and I don't have to think about it. The poor girl, she hadn't got the Lord. But I believe it, you don't have to blot out all your pain. You don't have to deny reality. The Bible doesn't deal like a psychologist does, and yet it's the finest book of psychology that was ever written. It is. No, you don't block that out. But you. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You have to learn to take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. It's easy for me to stand here and say that, but in the harsh realities of life, that's what you do. And then you can say, I can rejoice in the Lord, and again, I say, rejoice. So that's what it means, you see. It's the Lord. It's not an avoidance of truth. It's not a make-believe or a pretense, or it's not even just a power of positive thinking, all right? It is not resting on our circumstances or on outward things. It is giving thanks to God in all things. It is that which is in Christ, not in self. It's not in circumstances. It's not in happenings without. It is in the Lord. And that is why the Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Right? He didn't say you wouldn't. But be of good cheer. Rejoice, he said, for I have overcome the world. You got it? So that what happens in the tribulation is you say, you shut your eyes and pretend it's not happening. Or you say some little platitude about it. Or you pretend. No, no, no. You admit it. But then you look to the Lord and you say, oh, isn't it wonderful? He's overcome the world. He's going to take me out. He's going to take me home. And in the meantime, he's going to take me by the hand and lead me through. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Why should you do it? Because God commanded it. Simple as that, number one. Number two, why else should the believer rejoice in the Lord? Why should we do it? Come on. Why should we do it, fellow believer? I'll tell you why we should do it. Because we're a people that are on display every day of our lives. Did you know that? On display to angels. Don't forget the angels looking on. Don't forget the angels that knew about the fall. Don't forget the angels that knew about the fallen angels and saw some of their peers, right, reserved in chains of gloomy darkness for the judgment yet to come. They know what it is to have no hope. They never knew the story of redemption. They haven't got the blessings of the Christ who died. And there they are looking on at you and I. And God intends that now, not in the future just, but now in Ephesians 3, that we should be a display to the powers and the kingdoms of darkness and to the powers of angelic hosts. We should be a wonderful display of the manifold wisdom of God. We are a people on display. What do you think the angels think of you when you forget the Lord? What do you think the angels think of me when I go a whole day and I don't give him thanks for dying for me at Calvary? What do you think they think of us when we can't live in the good of our redemption, when they would love to have had what God in his grace and mercy has brought to men and women of Adam's sinful race? He took not upon him the nature of angels. He took hold of the seed of Abraham, and he brought the promise of God, and he has blessed us with so great salvation. We're on display to the angels. And more than that too, we're on display to the world. On display. Do you know you are God's advertisement in the world? The people you go to school with, you go to college with, the people you work by the side of, you are God's display, God's advertisement to a sinful world. That's why they took evidence of them, they took knowledge of them, they looked at them and they said, oh, we know these people, they've been with Jesus. Right? They've been with Jesus. And they called them Christians, Christ ones at Antioch, didn't they? Because they knew who they were representing. Fellow believers, we're on display. We're supposed... There is nothing I... What credit to God is a miserable Christian? We're meant to be for the praise of his glory. That's what we're here for. For the praise of his glory. You're going to do it not only because we're on display, you're going to do it for the sake of others. This is important. You're going to move amongst those people that you move amongst that don't know the Savior, and your life is going to be a blessing to them. And you're going to meet another Christian on the road, and that Christian maybe has a burden, a genuine burden, and you're going to say, I'm going to help you bear one another's burden and fulfill the law of Christ. And one day somebody's going to say, you know, brother so-and-so, he's a hopeless preacher. He can't preach to save his life. Indeed, he's no good in the public thing, but you know what he is? His name should be called Barnabas, a son of consolation. You're a kind of a brother and a sister that can just lift another one up. Bring in the comfort of God. Why? Because you're learning to rejoice in the Lord. And people who meet you are influenced and touched by the power of your life. And we do it, number one, because we're on display. Number two, for the sake of others. But please, would you do it for your own sake? Nehemiah 8 verse 10, what does it say? The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. You will find you will live in victory. You will find you will walk far more above the affairs of life. You will find you won't sin so much if you're living in the good of your salvation and living in the joy of the Lord that saved you. That's what you'll discover. It is absolutely wonderful. Nehemiah has built the wall. They've been opposed. Sanballat and Tobiah, they've done the lot. And then Ezra comes along when it's all finished and reads to the people the law of the Lord, and they understand the words and they find out what it said, and they are so thrilled. Nehemiah says to them, look, the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. Ultimately, fellow believer, and I must cease here because I've gone 5 minutes over time and I'm sorry. I want to tell you this, that this is the only joy that will never, never leave you. It will never fail you. You say, I like my job. I get a real kick out of doing it. It'll all come to an end. I like certain people's company. Yes, I know, but they'll fail you. Earthly friends will always ultimately fail you. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Make him your treasure. Meditate on him. Think on him. Talk to him.
control every other source of joy in your life. Get it out if it's taking you away from the Lord. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Wherefore, let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. May the Lord bless us and encourage us as we open the Word of God and the weekend continues. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow before thee this evening, and we must first of all come to give thee thanks for all that we have in Christ. To give thee thanks, our God and Father, for the fact that he died for us at Calvary. Our only claim, as it were, was the fact that we were sinners in need of salvation. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Father, we acknowledge before thee that without him we would have nothing. And this evening, as we've read thy word, we've come to realize just a little that with him we have everything. Bless thy word tonight. Help us, our Father, to turn away from the things that might drag us down. Turn away even from ourselves. Lift us above every burden and difficulty. Help us, our Father, to just obey this simple yet powerful injunction. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So we pray that as a result of even coming here tonight, we might have been blessed by the good word of God. And our God and Father, we might all leave, the younger ones and older ones, those young in the faith, those struggling in the faith, might leave with a deeper resolve to set the Lord always before them. Remember the words of one of old, I have set the Lord always before me, therefore I shall not be moved. Father, let us, we pray, understand this daily life and daily victory more than conquerors through him that loved us. So we bow our hearts before thee. Thank thee again. Commend one another to thee. Thank thee for the food we're about to partake of, our God and Father, earthly blessings, all from thyself, the Father of life, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. For thou art a faithful God who never changes. We bow before thee and bless thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.